Wouldn't you like to hear a great sermon today? I mean, it's Easter, folks. It's resurrection morning. Jesus Christ is alive. He conquered sin and death. He offers life and immortality to those who will trust Him. That's the best news the world has ever heard. And this is no day to go to church and suffer through a boring discourse on some dry subject. This is a day for a great sermon. So I decided I'm going to preach one today. And I thought the best thing to do would be to preach somebody else's sermon if I wanted to preach a good one. And that's exactly what I've decided to do. I don't usually do that. I usually prepare my own. But today I'm going to preach somebody else's. This is the first recorded sermon ever preached in the history of the Christian church. And it has yet to be surpassed. No one has ever preached a better one. One homiletics teacher I know requires all of his students to memorize this sermon. He considers it to be that good. It was preached by Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. 3,000 people responded to the sermon the first time it was preached. And they repented of their sins and they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they were baptized to give testimony to their newfound faith in Christ. It was basically a message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's no better day to preach Peter's sermon than on Easter Sunday. So let's look at the sermon this morning. First of all, I'd like you to see the setting for that sermon. To understand what he said, we need to know the context in which it was said. Try to put yourself back in Jerusalem on that day, if you would. The events of the recent past were nothing short of astounding. A carpenter from Nazareth had taken the nation by storm, claiming to be the Lord from heaven, the Messiah of Israel, and demonstrating the truth of his claims by performing spectacular miracles. But in the course of it, he also antagonized the religious establishment by denouncing their hypocrisy. And as a result, they mobilized their political machinery and they agitated the crowds of people and they succeeded in having Jesus of Nazareth crucified as a criminal. He knew that would happen. He had been predicting it during the last days of his life. But he had also been predicting that he would rise from the dead. So the Jews took every reasonable security measure to assure that his disciples could not steal the body and then claim that Jesus had risen. But despite every precaution to keep that body in the tomb, friends and enemies alike testified that on the morning of the third day, that tomb was empty. No corpse was ever produced to dispute the claim that he had risen from the dead. There was simply no other explanation. And his followers were claiming that they had seen him alive. And the atmosphere in Jerusalem was electric. 50 days later, people came pouring back into the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And the city was still stirring over these recent events. A strange noise beckons the crowds of people to the temple courtyard, where a group of Christ's followers are gathered together. A strange scene greets them. What looks like cloven tongues of fire are resting on this crowd of believers, some 120 of them. And they're speaking languages that they've never learned. Jews from all over the world hear the message of Christ in the language of their homeland. 15 different languages in all. And it is at that moment that Peter stood before that crowd of thousands of people and began to preach this great sermon. Now this is tremendously significant. It's only been 50 days since Christ's death, less than 2 months, and here are his disciples publicly proclaiming that he has risen from the dead. If any of his enemies have any shred of evidence to the contrary, anything to disprove what they're saying, this is the time to present it. Nothing is presented. The religious authorities command them to stop preaching about Jesus and His resurrection. They even begin to persecute them, punish them for refusing to stop preaching about Christ's resurrection. But they can't produce any evidence to disprove it. Their mouths are closed. Some people say, oh yes, but you get this information from a sympathetic researcher, a believer, a doctor named Luke who wrote this book of Acts. Maybe he's not reliable. A great scholar named Sir William Ramsay set out to prove that Luke was not reliable because that's what he thought too. And he became convinced of the very opposite in his research. After 30 years of painstaking archaeological research, Sir William Ramsay wrote this: Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of all historians. That was from an impartial, objective observer. The facts of this message are true. They are flawless. But maybe you say, maybe this information about Peter's resurrection sermon came from legends that had sprung up within the Christian community over a period of years, and that's where Luke got it. Maybe it wasn't really reliable, at least this much of it. Well, the best scholarship dates the book of Acts at about 63 AD. Luke's perfectly accurate use of the names, the titles, and the places of this specific era make it necessary to date it that time. It had to be the work of a contemporary. Think of it. This book, recording Peter's resurrection sermon, was circulating within 33 years after these events actually happened. 33 years. If the events are not true, it would be like somebody writing a book in a few years from now. I don't know, 12, 13, 14 years from now. Saying that John F. Kennedy's tomb was found empty 3 days after he was buried, even though it had been heavily guarded, and that people saw him alive after his death. Well, that would be impossible. There's simply too many people alive right now who were also alive at that time and who knew him and who lived the awful events of those days. They know the facts, and they know that's not true. Some of you were close enough to that situation to know it wasn't true. I rode by the place where it happened just the next day. Beside that, a body could be produced to prove it wasn't true. That would be what this was like. There's no way the events of Christ's resurrection could have been fabricated. The facts of Peter's sermon are true. And Peter's message is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was first preached on that day of Pentecost. So let's look at the message, the content of the sermon. It can be broken down into five parts, and it starts where every great sermon ought to start, right where the listeners are. They were watching strange sights and hearing strange sounds, and they didn't understand what was going on. So Peter explains it to them. The sermon begins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter's not saying the day of the Lord had already come. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. Many of these things did not occur. There were not signs in the heavens, and there and the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Those things didn't happen. The day of the Lord is a day of great judgment, and it's still future. But Peter quotes the entire passage from the giving of the Spirit to verse 21, the calling on the Lord, because that's what he wants to get to. That there is salvation from sin available. And it comes by calling on the name of the Lord. But the point that he wants to make is clear. God said a day was coming when he would pour out his Spirit on all his servants. And this was that day, Peter was saying. What they were observing was the supernatural work of God's Spirit. Now the next thing Peter does is get to the theme of the message, the facts about Jesus of Nazareth, with particular emphasis on his resurrection. Listen, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter tells these people the death of Christ was no accident. It didn't catch God by surprise. It was part of his eternal set purpose and foreknowledge, Peter said. And while that doesn't exonerate the people who killed him, it does reveal to us the loving heart of God toward sinners. A sovereign God was at work in these events. And the sentence which Jesus' human judges passed on him and which his human executioners carried out on him has been reversed by a higher court. God raised him from the dead, Peter said. That was the heart of his witness and his message that day. It was not possible for the bonds of death to hold the Son of God. Here is the theme of his message. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most amazing event in all human history. The cross is probably the most important event in history. For there God's Son paid the infinite penalty that our sins deserve. It was there he secured for us eternal forgiveness and eternal life. But the cross would be of little value without the resurrection. What good is a dead Savior? How would we ever know that the Father had accepted his sacrifice? How would we ever know that the Father's infinite holiness and justice had been satisfied? How would we ever know that our sins have been paid for and that forgiveness is now available? How would we ever know that death could be conquered and man could live forever? There is no way except for someone to experience death and triumph over it. And if Jesus Christ is whom he claimed to be, the God-man, then he must triumph over death. It is the only adequate proof that he is an infinite being who paid an infinite debt of sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial to the reality and truth of Christianity. Without it, there is no true Christian faith. Christianity is just another religion, and a poor one at that, filled with deception and false hope. But if Jesus Christ is risen, then Christianity is true, and Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. And Peter proclaimed it that day clearly. But God has raised him from the dead. And furthermore, it should be no surprise to his hearers, because Christ's resurrection was predicted hundreds of years earlier in the Jewish scriptures, with which they were so familiar. And that's the next point of Peter's sermon. We've seen the introduction to the sermon and the facts about Jesus. He turns in verse 25 to the Old Testament predictions. Now, Jews were people of the book, and they should have known from that book that Messiah must die and rise again. That's what he's about to show them. Verse 25. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Then Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. David was not speaking of himself. He was talking about somebody else. The quotation was from Psalm 16, written by David during his days of exile. But Peter argues that what David said could not refer to himself. It had to refer to some other king. It referred to the Messiah. David is saying that the Messiah must pass into death, triumph over death, and emerge from death. He couldn't have been speaking about himself. He was dead. He didn't come back from the grave. In fact, they could visit his tomb. It wasn't very far from where they were standing. Just about a 5-minute walk from where they were standing at that very point was the tomb of David. And he was there. His body was in that tomb. He was dead. He couldn't have been speaking about himself. He was predicting the resurrection of Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 30, but he was a prophet. David was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. That's a quotation from another psalm, Psalm 132. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. He's reminding us that God promised David something else, that one of his descendants would live on his throne forever. That would mean one of David's descendants would have to triumph over death, would have to rise to eternal life. It was another Old Testament prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They should have known. The Scriptures predicted it. But there's even more powerful evidence for the resurrection than the Old Testament predictions. And that's what he wants to talk about next. Let's call it the indisputable evidence, verses 32 to 35. And there are two elements to this indisputable evidence. The first is that they saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Beside the apostles and a little group of faithful women, there were well over 500 people who saw him at one time. In fact, Peter is so bold as to say, of this we are all witnesses. By that he probably meant that the whole city of Jerusalem was aware of the evidence of the empty tomb. You know it as well as we know it, Peter was saying. Jesus Christ is alive. Now that empty tomb and those post-resurrection appearances are hard for the skeptics to handle. They don't like that because eyewitness testimony, you see, is admissible evidence in a court of law. And here are over 500 witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Some say it was wishful thinking. They wanted to see him so badly that they imagined they saw him. But anyone who says that is not very familiar with the records. Seeing Jesus was the last thing in the minds of most of these people who saw him. And it's absurd to think that 500 people could imagine they saw him at the same time. And besides that, some of them touched him and ate with him. It's hard to imagine that you're eating with somebody. I mean, when you see foods rise up and disappear, that's kind of hard to imagine. It was powerful evidence. They saw him alive after his crucifixion. But in addition to that, there was the phenomenon they were observing that very day, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was evidence that Christ was alive and had ascended to his Father and had sent the Spirit. Read about it in verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear right now. For David did not ascend to heaven, that is bodily, and yet he said, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, David was speaking as if he were someone else. He was prophesying the words of someone else. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And the evidence is clear. David did not ascend bodily to heaven. He was still in that tomb. He wasn't responsible for this phenomenon they were experiencing that day, the coming of the Holy Spirit. David didn't do it. It was somebody else who did it, who triumphed over death and was exalted to the Father's right hand. And the conclusion of Peter's sermon is inescapable. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion. Jesus Christ had claimed to be the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the anointed one of God. That's what Christ or Messiah means. The leadership of the nation had rejected his claim. But the resurrection, by the resurrection, the Father showed it to be true. He was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. Let all Israel be assured of this. God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The resurrection proved it. He had also claimed to be Lord, the Lord from heaven. He claimed as God the Son to have equality with the Father, to have the same nature the Father had, to deserve the same worship and honor that the Father receives. And it was for that claim they nailed him to a cross and killed him. But by the resurrection, God the Father has demonstrated that his claim was true. He is none other than the Lord from heaven. He is the Lord. And the word Lord, incidentally, is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament name Jehovah, God's unique and distinct title. And Jesus is Jehovah. He is Lord. No one but God has power to come back from the tomb. We cannot be passive bystanders. After Peter's powerful sermon, we must acknowledge this great truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you say it with me this Easter Sunday morning? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the resurrection proves to us, dear friends. Jesus Christ is Lord. What Peter said. Therefore, let all Israel and all of us here this morning be assured of this: God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Well, what difference does it make? Is this much ado about nothing this morning? Am I all excited about nothing? What are the implications of Peter's sermon for us? Well, implication number one is that Jesus Christ is our only hope for heaven. I mean, if the resurrection is true and Jesus Christ is God, then it follows that He's the only one who can assure us eternal life. No one else has risen from the dead. That is, to new, eternal life. No one else has conquered death. The founders of all the world's religions lie cold in their graves. They offer no hope for life beyond the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive, and He's ready to forgive our sins and make us fit for heaven. And He's the only one who can do that. The absolute only one. Peter made that point, by the way, in another sermon a short time later. It's over in chapter 4 of Acts. He preached this one to the religious rulers of Israel. They got a private hearing of this great sermon. It happened when he was called on the carpet for healing a crippled beggar and using the occasion as an opportunity to preach the resurrection. And he's standing in front of the high priest and his cohorts in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. And he says, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, there it is, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. The salvation is found in no one else. How could it be found in anyone else when he is the one whom God raised from the dead? He was the stone whom the builders rejected, whom God has made the chief cornerstone of our faith. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Do you see it so clearly stated in the Scripture, my friend? There is no other way to be saved from the eternal condemnation which our sin deserves than through the risen one, Jesus Christ. And Peter said that to the most religious people who ever lived on the face of the earth. There have never been more religious people than those leaders, those religious leaders of the Jews of his day. Evidently, religion is not what saves us from sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. That's why Peter said back in chapter 2 and verse 38, after he finished the message and the people said, "What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." That's what Jesus Christ wants us to do. Turn from our sins. Put our personal trust in Him. Baptism is the evidence that we've done that. 3,000 people did it that day. 3,000 people responded to this sermon when it was first preached. And turned from their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And it is our heartfelt prayer that many may do it today when this sermon is repeated 2,000 years later. God's Word has power. But there is one other implication I want to remind you of. If the resurrection is true and Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no salvation outside of Him, then getting to know Him better and telling the world about Him have to be the most important goals of our lives. If this is true, as we said last Sunday morning, it can't be business as usual. Living for other things, living to amass money, or to accumulate expensive junk, that's all so foolish, all so temporary. The purpose of money is merely to meet our needs and then to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then He must be Lord over all of life. All of it. Our time, our energies, our abilities, our resources, our goals, our attitudes, everything. And daily remembering the truth of the resurrection will help us keep our priorities arranged properly under His Lordship. Oh, dear friend, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? That's the message of Easter. Or is it just somebody out there, a nice, good, moral, ethical teacher, and nice to know about, and we're glad the church is in the community to help keep the moral fiber of the community at a good ebb. And we're not doing a very good job of that, but we're trying. Is that all it's about? No, dear friend. If Jesus Christ be risen from the dead, then He is Lord, and He deserves to be first in our lives. That's the message of Easter Sunday morning. Read a story about a man looking in a shop window at a beautiful painting of the crucifixion. And there was standing beside him a little ragged street urchin, staring at the picture as well. And the man wondered if the little boy knew what the picture was all about. So he said, "Sonny, do you know what that means?" The little boy said, "Don't you know?" He said, "That there man is Jesus. And that lady crying is his mother. And their mothers there is soldiers. And they killed him." And the man nodded and he turned and he started to walk away. And he got about a block and a half down the street and he heard footsteps behind him. Here's this little fellow running for all he's worth, and he stops and he breathlessly gasps, Mister, I forgot to tell you, he rose again." That's the message we want to tell you about this morning. He rose again.
Let's not ever forget it again.
It's true. Let's keep the reality of the resurrection in the center of our lives every day. We'll be different people, folks. It will make an impact on our marriages and on our homes and our relationships with our friends and our business associates. It will make a difference in the power our church experiences. It will make a difference in our community if all of us lived as though Jesus Christ were Lord. He is, you know. His resurrection proves it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the reality of the resurrection. Lord, may this be more than just words. Words, words. God, make it live in our hearts and lives, we pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask you a couple questions? Number one, have you acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the only means of eternal salvation, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Nobody else. No religious leader, no church, no system of thought, no philosophy. Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in Him? If you haven't, we'd like to ask you to do that right now. In the quiet of your own heart, we're not asking you to speak out loud. Just commune with God. He's an omniscient God. He's here with us. He knows our hearts and minds and thoughts. Talk to Him, will you? Say something like this: Lord God, I acknowledge to you that I'm a sinner, and I need eternal salvation. And I believe that Jesus died to secure it for me. I believe my sins hung Him to that cross. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Wash away my sins. Become my Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus longs to do that. He is not willing that any should perish, He says, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, that many today will do what those 3,000 people did the first day this message was preached and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. Christian, you know you're saved. There isn't any doubt in your mind about that. But you have to admit people haven't seen it. Christ hasn't been the Lord of your life. Other things have crowded Him out. Make this the day you crown Him Lord. He wore the crown we should have worn when He went to that cross, a crown of thorns. Now give Him the crown He deserves, the crown of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Crown Him the Lord of your life, will you? Just yield your will to Him and say, God, I want my life to count for you. Lord Jesus, become my Lord and Master. Father, I pray that this may not just be another day, but I pray that because of Easter Sunday, 1982, our lives may be different. From this day forward, for Jesus' sake,